Okay, today is, let's see, we're in June the 18th, 2020. We're glad you joined us this evening, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace where we can apply the doctrines that we have learned and yet again see your faithfulness and that your promises are true. It's impossible for you to be a liar or to be weak. In fact, we recognize your omnipotence and your omniscience, and we are humbled that you are even aware of us, much less that you love us with a love we can't even comprehend. We don't have to be afraid. You'll never leave us or forsake us. And we can face whatever comes our way with courage and stability and even joy because of the Holy Spirit and all that you do for us every single day. So we thank you that we are able to take in your word. We are preparing for whatever comes next. We're going to rely on you and see your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So we pray that you will help us to focus, concentrate this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start something new tonight. But not yet. I've got a short article I wanted to bring to your attention. I've had it here for a couple of weeks. How many of you have heard or seen Sheriff David Clark? He's a black man that's a sheriff, a wonderful man. Pardon? He is from, Milwaukee. It says in the first paragraph where he's from here. The name of this article is Sheriff David Clark, spelled C-L-A-R-K-E. And you have to loathe black people to defend police. Do you get that? Think about that a moment. He says, you have to loathe black people to defund police. What he's saying there is if you defund the police, it's the black people that are going to suffer the most. That's what he means by that, and that is true. This is by Art Moore. It came out June the 8th, 10 days ago. Defunding police is yet another proposed solution based on a false narrative that will only make life worse for blacks in America, contends the former four-time elected sheriff of multiracial Milwaukee County. The biggest losers in all this will be poor black people in crime-ridden ghettos. The police are the only thing standing between them and a violent criminal predator. He was interviewed Monday on WND, WorldNet Daily. You have to loathe black people to do that to them. Clark, 63, said the proposal advocated by Black Lives Matter movement, which has quickly gained traction among Democrats in cities such as Los Angeles, New York, and Minneapolis, isn't a serious public policy proposal. It's buffoonery. I like that word. Buffoonery comes from who? Buffoons. Since the death of George Floyd on Memorial Day, in universally condemned actions by Minneapolis police officers, a majority of the city's council members have pledged to dismantle the police department. Leaders in other cities propose shifting funds from law enforcement to social programs intended to reduce crime. I can't hardly read that without laughing. social programs intended to reduce crime. Well, good luck with that. Police departments are already understaffed, Clark said. Why not just turn policing into a 9-to-5 Monday through Friday operation? That is all they'll have money for. Clark rejects the assumption at the heart of the defunding police movement of systemic racism in America law enforcement, while acknowledging there are bad cops. Reforming police is the low-hanging fruit, Clark said. They won't push back, but the police are not the problem. He contends radical black leaders such as Al Sharpton are largely ignoring the devastating impact of the $22 trillion spent on welfare and poverty programs over the past 50 years that have had unintended effect of fostering fatherless homes, with 75% of blacks born out of wedlock. The first thing we need to do is a self-examination of our black community. Leave white men out of this for now, he said. That's the easy thing that they always, you know, say is the problem. Look at the cultural dysfunction, the growing underclass, the ineffective parenting, the fatherless homes, the school failure, dropping out of school early, joining gangs, drug and alcohol abuse, teenagers having kids, and so on. Those are some big problems. Clark acknowledged he was blessed to grow up in a two-parent household. He was reared by a veteran of combat in Korea and a mother who provided the love as a stay-at-home mom for most of our young life. My dad instilled a sense of discipline in me, and he taught me how to respect authority, and it started with him. You see, when so many fathers in 75% of the black homes are not there. So the children are not receiving the authority orientation that is so critical because of that. He's talking about his father now. He said, he was my first authority figure. His father extended that authority to teachers and to parents down the street. They carried my dad's authority when I was in the outside world, Clark said. Do y'all remember that? Mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't just your father. When you went down and played with little Johnny and misbehaved, then Mrs. Jones would be on the phone to your mother, and your mother would tell your daddy, and there would be hell to pay. They knew all we've got to do if we're having problems is to get a hold of Mr. Clark. David Clark Sr., now 89, was an airborne Army Ranger during the Korean War who served in a segregated unit. The mostly black families of that generation are the black people who had a beef, the younger Clark observed. They had a gripe facing Jim Crow laws, facing systemic racism in the country, he said. Nevertheless, his father didn't express to his children any ill feelings. That's why David turned out so well. His daddy didn't make him out to be a victim. We never heard that from him. The white man, this or that. The white man, Clark said, was not an issue. My dad taught me to overcome obstacles. When we had those conversations, he said, son, you're going to have to overcome obstacles to compete in this doubly unfair world. Clark said, the world is unfair today, not because of racism, but because of the human condition. And I thought that was worth repeating, and hats off to Sheriff David Clark. I've always admired him and thought that he was somebody that should really be listened to. Okay. I'm going to put this on the board and see if y'all can see it. Can y'all read that? What does it say? Country Bible Church Romans Notes. So that's where we're going. To the book of Romans. I don't know how long it will take. None of us might not be around by the time we're through. And I hope not. I hope that Jesus Christ returns and He'll teach us face to face. Wouldn't that be great? Okay, the introduction, let me tell you already ahead of time, there's no way we're going to even get close to verse 1 yet. Because I have an introduction, and the introduction may seem a little high and mighty, but I will explain it to you as we go. Because I'm taking a little bit different tact with regards to the beginning and the teaching of Romans. So here's the introduction. This study of the book of Romans will include a socio-rhetorical perspective taken from various sources, but mainly from Ben Witherington in the New Testament 332, a social rhetorical commentary on Paul's letter to Romans. Now don't worry about the socio-rhetorical, we'll get there right away. But first of all, this is going to be something that has to do with history and background, which we're going to go heavy into right from the beginning, because we will learn a lot and it will help us to understand how Paul was able to maneuver through the mishmash that was going on then. There will also be exegesis. I don't know if you've heard that term. It's a critical interpretation of Scripture and exposition. What does the IE stand for? I told you just the other day. In other words, the I gives it away. EG stands for example. Okay? Just thought I would throw that in there again because it's repetition and that's how you remember. So there will also be exegesis, a critical interpretation of Scripture, and an exposition is discourse that conveys information that may be difficult to understand. They call it expository teaching. Expository teaching is the opposite of what Joel Osteen does. That's my description. Understanding the social setting and the culture of first century Rome will help us understand the strategy the Apostle Paul used in writing this epistle, and will bring to light issues that were relevant at the time of writing that will enable us to get a better picture of what he had to deal with. So interesting. I haven't really spent that much time on history, but especially the background, but as I went through this and started reading, most of what I'm giving you here, a lot of it is just quotes from Ben Witherington. A lot of it, maybe half of it, is what I've taken and condensed and put it in writing that is a little easier to understand. But what I have here is maybe 1/8 of what I've read and what he's written. So I've taken just these to distill it down and yet still have a good idea of the background that we're going to need in order to really appreciate the book of Romans. So understanding the social setting and the culture of first century Rome will help us to understand the strategy the Apostle Paul used in writing this epistle, and will bring to light these issues that were relevant at the time of writing. That's so important. It's very difficult for us to go back in time and even have a clue what those people were facing, what they were about, what their culture was like, what was permitted, what wasn't permitted, what was important, what wasn't important. All these things come to light so that when we get to verse 1, we're going to see things in a different light. We'll get a picture of what to deal with. So, the book of Romans is the most copied, most edited, most commented on, and most debated, dialogued about, or discussed document in the New Testament, both before the Protestant Reformation and after. That's quite a bit. Does everyone know what it means when he refers to the Protestant Reformation? Anybody that does not know that? Don't be shy. If you don't know, let me know. All right?
Please.
What?
What is it?
You know, Cindy.
I know, but I don't.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? I don't remember.
Okay. The Protestant Reformation took place in the, what would it be, the 17th century, 1600s. And up to that date, for a long time, Catholicism ruled the day. And they were part of the state, and the world was essentially Catholic. And that's the time when Martin Luther went and nailed his, 95 thesis to the Wittenberg church door. And that's essentially started the Protestant Reformation, because he started questioning the Catholicism from simply going to the Bible. And so, of course, Protestant comes from the word protesting. They were protesting the Catholic Church. And from that, you had a movement that withdrew from the Catholic Church, and you started getting these Protestant denominations, we would call them today. And we also, at that time, you had the Reformed theology that came into play from the Reformation, and that was Calvin and Zwingli and others who, even though some of the things they said were good, because they were getting away from all the liturgy and things of the Catholic Church, but when the Catholics came up and started essentially condemning them and saying, you say that all you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus Christ. Well, look what happens. And there were people who professed to be Christians that would embarrass hell. And instead of sticking with the scriptures and saying, God will deal with that, but it has nothing to do with their eternal salvation, what they said was that they weren't truly saved. Because if they were truly saved, they would endure to the end. And that's where they kind of took a hard left there.
Thank you.
So first we need to answer the question, what is a socio-rhetorical study? I assume that many of you, if not all of you, are kind of wondering about that. And it has to do with the fact that people do things differently in foreign countries, and especially over various periods of history. So when we go to another country, even today, one of the first things that you start finding out is they do things differently. They think differently. They act differently in a lot of ways. But when you take that aspect and go back way into ancient history, it compounds the differences. And so we're talking about the socio part, this part right here. Socio is referring to society. And it's talking about the societies that exist even in our day that are different than our own. But the one that we're going to concentrate on is a society that was 2,000 years ago, thereabouts, in Italy, a city-state called Rome. They didn't speak the same language, and things were very different. And when Paul started to walk into the city of Rome, he certainly noticed the difference, even of his day, of the society that he was used to. And much of his writing has an effect of how that society treated him and what he had to learn and what he had to overcome in that society. Unless you know something about the socio part of that, then we're missing out on a lot of great things that we're going to be enlightened with and see. So the socio is talking about the society. The social reality of the ancient world was certainly different from ours. For example, 50% of the labor force was literally slave labor. very different from the structures of our economy. The structures of families were different. Individual families had slaves. I'm tempted to throw out my anchor here and talk a bit about slaves. Because who would ever think in the 21st century that slavery would be on the tongue of most people in a society far removed from slavery? 140 years, whatever it is, since there was slavery? And yet, how often do you hear that on the news these days? Even the part where you have Confederate generals, Christians, phenomenal men that are thrown, they're just ruining them. They're throwing paint on them, putting graffiti on them, cutting their heads off, dragging them down off the pedestal. And it's all because they own slavery. And of course, you would probably guess they weren't going to stop with the Confederacy. Even Thomas Jefferson, even George Washington, even the one that founded America to begin with, Christopher Columbus. There are those that have been torn down that were abolitionists, and of course the mob didn't know that. Everything that is not what they believe has to go. And slavery is a big part of it, but I'll leave it at that. But certainly today, we don't have anyone in this country that I'm aware of that would walk about and say, "Let me introduce you to my slave." That doesn't happen to my knowledge. I don't know that that's happened to anybody because it's long gone. So it's especially hard for us when we read in a society that 50% of the labor force were slaves. And even most families had slaves. We're not talking about maids, slaves. The structure of religion was also different. The essence of ancient religion was whether it's Greco-Roman religion, ancient Near Eastern religion, or even Old Testament religion, what they were made up of was priests, temples, and literal sacrifices. That embodied every religion that I'm aware of in their day. And it's quite different today, is it not? So that's another thing that we have to consider. That was the essence of ancient religion. You will not find religions today for whom that is the literal character of them. Now, there may be somebody in Haiti that is sticking needles in a doll, or they might be sacrificing goats. That may be happening, but it's certainly not mainstream, and for the most part, it's hidden. So the study of the ordinary structures of societies and cultures and families and religions and how they developed over time and space is what social history is about. Social history as opposed to, say, military history, which is usually history of wars. Though the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, has things to say about war, its main focus is not on wars. Its main focus is on social history. What was going on in the other dispensations of time? So the study of social history is a study of the reality of the ancient social world. It is fact-driven and draws a picture of family, life, and society. Fact-driven. There's a lot of people who write speculate on certain things that must have occurred in the past. But when we're talking about this society and when we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with facts. It's not speculation. Ancient social history is the history of oratory. Now we're getting to the rhetorical part. Ancient social history is the history of oratory, the history of oral proclamations, which was known as rhetoric. That's spelled R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C. Now, have we heard the word rhetoric? Oh, yeah, we hear it all the time, don't we? It is unfortunate that this word has a negative connotation today. We think about politicians full of sound and fury and signifying very little or nothing. I think that's a good description of what politicians do. They strut and they preen and they pronounce and they pontificate. And when you distill it down to what it means, it's pretty much nothing. And so we have pretty much of a negative connotation. In fact, you may hear pundits talking about certain politicians, and they would say, well, he says all this, but it was just rhetoric. You've heard that before, negative connotation. Excuse me. Here I am, right here. But that is not the way rhetoric is used here. However, the ancient Greco-Roman rhetoric was about public speaking and persuasion. I want to stop there for just a moment. It wouldn't be great if we went back to public speaking, as it says here, and it had to do with the art of persuasion. It seems like nobody is interested in that anymore. It's force. It's in your face. It is, if you don't believe the way I do, then I will attack you. I will destroy you. Where's the debates? Where's the persuasion? It's not here anymore. It's gone. And it has been coming to this point for a long time. And the reason that it is that to the degree that it is today is because for a long time, no one is held accountable for anything, anywhere, for any reason. And when you have that, you have more of just raw, naked aggression and crime and pillaging and rioting and arson and arsonists. All these things happen because nobody's interested in persuading anyone anymore. It seems like, at least at the present, for some, that you don't need to persuade when you can use violence, when you can conquer. So again, here we are. However, the ancient Greco-Roman rhetoric was about public speaking and persuasion, which was a major part of ancient social history because these were all oral cultures. We're going to see in a moment why there wasn't much written culture. The vast majority of people did not read and write, and therefore oral communication was primary and textual communication was secondary. In other words, there was a little bit of text writing where you had documents, but it was rare. Most of the time it was all oral. And as I go through this, it's going to expand and you're going to see things you didn't see before. Do you know anything about the professional readers? Well, we'll get there. Verses in the Bible talks about them. But I get ahead of myself. Not many documents, but a lot of talking. The literacy rate in these ancient cultures was about 10 to 20% in the New Testament era. That is, the vast majority of people in this era were not literate. That is, excuse me, they could not read detailed documents and certainly could not read documents where you had run together upteen words with no punctuation, no separation of words, no separation of sentences, and no separation of paragraphs. That's what the Greek in that day looked like. Would you like to see what it would look like in English? Here it is, right here. Unfortunately, let me just put this down. I want you to see it all in one place here. Would have to have a page break there. Now, we're English speakers. And you can probably read this, but it's not easy. Are you reading it? Go ahead and see if you can get all the way to the end. And this is just one paragraph. The next paragraph would start. I made a mistake here. I put a period. There's no periods. No question marks. No type of punctuation whatsoever. And no spaces. And by the way, this is all capital letters. And it was all capital letters in the Greek as well. You know when you get an email and somebody does it all in caps? It hurts your eyes. It looks like they're screaming at you. Well, this is the way the Greek was done at that time. So you can imagine why there weren't many who could read with that. Chapters and verses were not introduced into the Bible until Archbishop Stephen Langton, L-A-N-G-T-O-N, in the early Middle Ages, with far too much time on his hands in Canterbury, decided to go through and give chapters and verses to the whole Bible. Prior to that time, it looked like that up there. That's actually where it came from. It was not an original part of the biblical manuscript. So, I'm so glad that Archbishop Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters and verses. Otherwise, if you wanted to go to John 3:16 and went to your Bible, there was no John. They just started another book. There was no spaces or anything. No verses, no chapters. It would be tough. So thank you, Stephen Langton. Jesus didn't say, "Let those with eyes read." He said in Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is because the oratory of the culture was dominant. The New Testament texts, as they are composed, were meant to be read out loud. They had oral and aural from aura, you know, you get an aura around you or something. So they have an oral and aural features and devices. They have, I don't know if I'm saying this right, assonance, that means rhyming sounds like game and shame. Alliteration, a word group that starts with the same letter. For an example, bent, dent, went. They had rhythm and rhyme. So when you're looking at all those capital letters and you go through them, a professional reader could use all of those and do it well. They are oral texts. No, that is not an oxymoron. It sounds like it, doesn't. An oral text? They were all texts. In other words, the texts that were written were not written just to read one-on-one. They were written for someone who knew how to read to impart that information to groups. So the term socio-rhetorical refers to analysis of the Bible in terms of categories that existed in antiquity and were used by the ancients, including by the biblical writers. So don't be afraid of socio-rhetorical. If you don't like it, that's fine. Just every time you see social or rhetorical, just think of communication, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about communication that is oral, that pertains to the ancient culture. You could put it that way. Now, I'm right here. Does that help when I show you where I am? I do that because I go to conferences and some guy will start talking and he's talking for 5 minutes. I'm still going page after page trying to figure out, where are you? It's maddening. So studying the Bible this way reduces the danger of using anachronisms. What is anachronisms? That is the reading of later ideas, later models, later categories back into the biblical text that do not reflect the actual thought patterns and content of that era. Now I want to stop there again a moment. It is absolute insanity for us today, the hundreds of thousands, millions maybe, of people that think that our country is wicked, that we're hopelessly racist, and they actually hate our country. And one reason they do that is because they have taken the culture that exists today, intersectionality, I'm still trying to figure out what that is, and the gender, there's a thousand different genders, and transgenders and all this. Anyway, they take the mores and the morality of this day and they try to project it back to the 1700s and 1800s. Now, when we're looking at Rome, we already saw how many slaves they were. That was typical. In fact, from the dawning of mankind, there have been slaves. I don't know of any time period in the history of this world where slavery did not exist. And they looked at it completely different back then. The Bible talks about slavery, has a lot to say about it. And it's not that any kind of slavery is absolutely forbidden. In the day of the Jews, when the Bible was written, there was indentured slavery. If you owed somebody money and couldn't pay it back, then you would work it off as being their slave. They would tell you what you would do, and you do it. Sounds a lot like today. A lot of people can relate slavery to their job. Only, of course, there's a measure of freedom that the slaves didn't have, but we're going to see they had a lot of freedom. A lot more than you may think. A lot of things were different. But to take our mores and our values that we hold dear today and try to take it back when slavery was as common as, well, then we would say apple pie in America. I mean, it was just the norm. Nobody ever questioned it. It was just the way it was. And it wasn't until, I guess you would say, the 19th century, in the 1800s, when we had a civil war. Actually, it wasn't a civil war. I still call it the First War of Independence. That it was faced in a way that it didn't have to be. See, most of the time in countries that no longer have slaves, the reason they no longer have it was no longer economically viable. Slaves were expensive to keep. And it's unfortunate that we had to go through the most bloody war in our history. 600,000 Americans died in that clash. And what's even sadder than that is that we are still experiencing the hatred and bitterness towards one another over an issue that has been long gone for a long time, at least in this country. Now, that's not to say that there aren't racist people. There certainly are, on both sides, on every color. But to say that America has systemic racism is simply a lie. It is untrue. We have phenomenal black people that will tell you the same. And unfortunately, the ones that are still trying to act as if we're racist today are the ones that are being used as pawns. There's a huge agenda that is being promoted at the cost of these ignorant people who think they're doing right. But let me tell you something. You can never be right when you're full of hate and bitterness and revenge. So studying the Bible this way reduces the danger of using acronyms, that is, reading of later ideas, later models, later categories back into biblical texts that do not reflect the actual thought patterns and content of that era. Heck, you don't have to go back that far. Just go back to the 40s, the 30s. When was it that women got the right to vote? Y'all remember, you know, Thomas? 20s. Hey, I wasn't around in the 20s, but some of you were. That wasn't that long ago. And so if you took that was so different back in that age. I mean, you don't have to go all the way 2,000 years. If you went back just to the 1920s, the values were completely different in most areas. I can go back, and I graduated from high school in 1966. And I can remember that I go back and I think, well, what did we think about homosexuals back then? Well, we may know what the word meant, but I didn't know, and none of my friends knew, anybody that was a homosexual. Now, no doubt there were some there, but it was a much different culture. They didn't have what's called Pride Day. They didn't have their own flag. They didn't have their parades. They were in the closet. So for us to today take our standards we have today and even go back to the 1920s and try to say these people were vile, they were racist, they were full of hate, is just insane. And that's what made me think of this when we came to this part. You can't take what is our culture today and try to impose it back on these other people. It'd be like going to another planet and trying to impose everything that we have today and make it stick for them. So here I am here. This method of study enhances the eisegetical aspect of the text. In other words, it takes into consideration the historical context of what is being studied. Now, a portion of this, for you to understand that it was an oral society, is to recognize what did they do for pen and paper in Paul's day. And I distilled this down from about 8 pages to maybe 2 sentences. But it gives us a little flavor. Ancient writing, education, and libraries. The original paper, papyrus, was from the papyrus plant taken from the Nile Delta. It was the only place you could get it. In other words, if you wanted papyrus, we might call it paper, you would have to go to the Nile Delta to get it. Later, parchment came from scraped animal skin used to write a document on. So these things were not easy to produce. They're very labor intensive. Ancient secretaries and scribes were called amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-E-S. Paul had one that would do the writing. They were both male and female, and the females were more in demand, not because they were better looking, but because they had a more fair hand. They were better looking, we know that, but maybe they were more in demand because they were pretty, I don't know. But they did have a fairer hand. When it got to the details of the letters, they did it much better. Well, what about ancient pens and inkwells? I bet you get some teenagers in here and you talk about an inkwell, they don't even know what you're talking about. So, pens were called stylus, S-T-Y-L-U-S, and were usually made of bronze. Inkwells were made of precious stones because they were meant to endure. Ink was simply water with charcoal soot in it. Ancient education. Education was not primarily done by the parents. The elite would have their children educated by a teacher known as a pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, from which we get the word pedagogue, P-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-E. The child might also have a slave who would monitor and tutor the child. But for the most part, parents, especially elite parents, didn't teach their children. And most children simply were not educated. Ancient libraries, I like this one. There were huge buildings that housed large wooden cases with scrolls inside them. Each scroll would have a little tag, which were called syllabi, singular, syllabus, plural. Well, singular syllabus and plural syllabi. If you ever went to college, did you ever have to have a syllabus? I always wondered what that word was about. It was a little metal tag, and it says here, each girl would have a little tag, and it had a syllabi. It was a syllabi or syllabus. They were put at the very end of the document to identify what the document was, and it would be a very brief description. And so instead of guessing what it is, you'd have a wooden case, you'd have a big scroll in there, and have a little metal tag that was a syllabus that would give a description. And it always was at the end of the scroll. Now, why would they put it at the end of the scroll? Well, remember when they used to have the tapes? What was this one over here? And Brennan, what was it called? It was a big Blockbuster. Remember you get the cassettes and you get to the end, what would you have to do? Rewind it. Most people didn't rewind it. They just put it back just like it was. Same thing here. It was at the end because when you pull it out, you would have to rewind it. Because just like we don't rewind, they didn't put the tag at the beginning because you wouldn't see it. Because when you got to the end of the scroll, they didn't rewind it to the beginning. That was on the end. Human nature doesn't change, does it? I thought that was pretty neat. People didn't lend out scrolls from libraries in antiquity. They were reading libraries. You would come, you would read there. If you wanted to copy something on your separate piece of papyrus, you could do that, but you couldn't take the documents away. You didn't get a library card. When you went there, you went to read, and it was there. And if you had a piece of papyrus, you could copy it if you wanted to, but you could only copy it on one side. You couldn't turn it over and use the back because the paper was so porous that you can hold it up and see the lettering on that side. And this was very expensive stuff. Making scrolls was laborious and it was expensive, and it tells us that the high end of early Christian movement was notably elite and socially upward and literate. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Otherwise, we wouldn't have 27 New Testament documents, a very remarkable fact that we had that many documents from just the first century A.D. produced by the earliest Christians. What is the 27 significant of? We have 27 books in the New Testament. That's what it's talking about. And to have that many books, documents, from the first century is quite a few. Now, this is where I was talking about the ancient readers. Remember? I'm glad I got to this part. There were ancient professional readers in the old times. They were called lectors, L-E-C-T-O-R-S. Lectors and the New Testament is this heading. There was a whole guild of professional readers of ancient documents, and they were necessary because the scriptum continuum, you know why it's called the scriptus continuum, was the continuous flow of Greek letters without punctuation in these ancient documents. So there was nothing to tell them when to end this sentence, whether it's a question mark, do I need a pause here, Where is the parenthesis here? Should have quotation marks here, on and on and on. None of it was there. They had to be professional. If they needed to emphasize something, they knew where to do it, how to do it. All was just nothing but capital letters all jammed together. And that's why it was called the scriptum continuum. The scripture just went on and on and on. There was no breaks. No punctuation. There are two references to professional readers in the New Testament. The first one is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It reads this way. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy out loud. Look at that. The one who reads the words of the prophecy out loud. You don't have out loud in all the translations, but the context in the word there means that they would read it out loud. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That is talking about a professional reader. The professional readers were called lectors. They would read with proper emphasis, proper separation of single words, lines, and paragraphs to the audience. The next one is in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Mark 13, 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is an insertion from the gospel writer himself, Mark, to the professional reader. He wanted the readers to explain this. Now here it says the abomination of desolation, but this comes from Daniel chapter 9, and it's talking about the desolation that makes desolate. The abomination that makes desolate. That's what it has worded in Daniel, but here it's referring to the abomination of desolation. And he's saying there, this is a little in the Bible, you read it for yourselves, he's saying to the reader, let the reader understand. What he's saying there is, you're going to have to explain this to him, because not everyone is going to know what the abomination of desolation means, and a professional reader would be able to explain them that to them then. So this is an assertion from the gospel writer himself, Mark, to the professional reader, and what it says in the parenthesis is, let the reader understand. The reader needs to understand. That's not let the hearers understand, but let the reader understand. Why? Because it's a professional reader who would be counted on to explain what the phrase abomination that makes desolate. That's what you see in Daniel. It's called the abomination of desolation here in Mark. And he would explain what it means. So there would be little clues in parentheses to the professional reader to help the audience along with the more difficult parts of doctrine. By the way, does anyone here need an explanation of what the abomination of desolation is? Do y'all all know that? Okay. So lectors were supposed to be... you know what? I just thought of something. There might be somebody online. I don't know. I just thought of that. If I go on, they're not going to be happy campers. So the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist is going to go in the temple and pronounce himself God. And that's when, what can I say, something hits the fan. Everything is going to go way off at that point. It'll be the midpoint of the tribulation. So lectors were supposed to be able to read and understand all these things. Let's see how far this goes here. Okay, we just have time to go from this heading I have here at the top down to here. And then we'll stop. We have time for that if I quit talking and get on with it. But I still have to talk. How social networking working happened in early Christianity. Now, if you don't like social networking, just think how they communicated. People like Matthew and others his age, social networking is great. Us old codgers, we kind of are uncomfortable with it. Communication, we got that. Okay, one of the important parts of social history and understanding the setting of a book like Romans is understanding how social networks networks worked in early Christianity. So let's think about that for a minute. We're talking about B.C. here, by which I mean before cell phone, before computers, in an age before the internet. How does social networking happen without texting and tweeting and all those different things? For the earliest Christians in a largely oral culture, it mainly happened by word of mouth, coupled with the use of most traveled members in the group. If they didn't have news, like the people that went out, got on a ship and went over to somewhere and came back, he would orally explain all the things he saw, this was good and this was bad and so forth. That's how they communicated. So communication happened through the itinerant members of the group. The apostles, their co-workers, itinerant prophets or teachers. Itinerant means they were always moving around. That's how communication between the groups happened. And of course, as last resort, by means of documents. They had documents, it was a last resort. Most people couldn't read, most people didn't have pens and paper, and they were frail. So, mostly they communicated orally. They preferred oral communication face-to-face. But if necessary, they could send documents like letters and like Romans, which they did. Now, I hope already you're starting to get a better feel of what it was like then. But some of the best and most interesting things are yet to go through. One way I gauge what I'm going to give you and how I'm going to go about it has to do with, does it really strike my fancy? In other words, if I'm reading something, I didn't know that. Ooh, that's good there. And as I'm going down through there, and this is consistently going on, I assume that you might be learning and appreciating it as well. I have never been really big on church history, but when I'm going through history that is giving me what the culture and society was like at the time of a book that we're about to get into, and how they communicated, what they believed, and is fascinating. It is to me. So anyway, we'll pick this up again Tuesday. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you change not. It doesn't matter where you are, what the culture, whether it's oral or whether it's documents, whether it's tweeting or whether it's Facebook. It doesn't matter. You are always the same, and your communication is always true and perfect. We need it. We desperately need it. And these old cultures, they didn't have so much confusion. They didn't have, in most of the places, the discombobulation and people committing suicide because they didn't see that there was any hope. Of course, there's always hope. You are the God of hope. And we're thankful for that. And our message to others who have no hope is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to a God that is all-powerful, knows everything, and is full of grace and mercy and has already paid for their sins. Help us to appreciate what we have today that's good in our culture and be ready to condemn that which is not good, but not through bitterness and hate, but through love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, nice to God.